Second John is basically a follow-up to First John, but the difference with Second John primarily is that it is a personal letter. Rather than being written to a church, it is written to an individual. So we're basically reading someone else's mail. I don't know if you've ever done that. When I was a kid, I did that. I snuck into someone's mailbox, and I remember opening up letters and their phone bills and things like that. I don't know why. I don't do that anymore. I've repented. But this is okay. It's okay to read this letter. The Lord has given it to us, even though it was written to an individual. And in it, we find really not so much doctrine as we find practical advice for Christian living. You know, John, in his writings through the gospel, through his first letter, he emphasizes often love. And we've seen that that was his main focus through First John. But now we can also see that he emphasizes not only love, but truth. And here we find that he blends the two together in a wonderful way, making really what I would say is a biblical marriage of these two things, love and truth. You know, he exhorts us to love each other in the truth according to the truth. To love in a biblical way, not in the way that the world views love, but according to the Word of God, according to the way that He loves us. And He exhorts us to live by this truth, that it would not just be a truth we know with our minds, but a truth that we live and is active in our life, a truth that is transforming our life. But then, and I think this is so important to be reminded of, He exhorts us to hold fast to the truth, to beware of false doctrines and anything that would cause us to veer away from the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know, in these days we're living in, we find a lot that's being said regarding truth, regarding Jesus, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. There are many opinions, and always someone is coming out with some new truth, which is really not new and it's not even true. By the way, if it's new, it isn't true. If it's true, it isn't new. Just keep that in mind. You know, the truth of Jesus Christ is the same as it's always been. There's nothing new about Him. But yet these so-called truths that come out about Jesus, these new revelations, they are alive, and yet they seem to spread so quickly. I look at what has happened with the Da Vinci Code and how that's taken literally millions of people. And it has confused them. It has brought them to a place of uncertainty. And basically, it has shipwrecked many in their faith. I think it was Mark Twain who said that a lie runs around the world while truth is putting her shoes on. It's amazing how fast a lie can spread. But, you know, that's our nature. We, as people, tend to gravitate towards lies, to scandalous things, to conspiracies, which is the supposed direction of the Da Vinci Code, the conspiracy that something was hidden about Jesus through the years. Yet when you begin to scratch the surface, you find that it's a very shallow surface, and beneath it, there's really nothing. It's an empty, hollow tomb of lies. So this is really the same thing that John is confronting in this letter that he writes to this individual, this woman, this Christian mom in the early church. That there will be these lies that will come, and to beware of them and to hold fast to the truth. To keep it simple. See, our Christian faith is about love and truth. Those two things encompass everything else. So he says in verse 1 of 2 John, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And notice what he says here, "the Son of the Father in truth and love." See, John is clarifying yet again the person of Jesus. He is the Son of the Father. This is what was being denied in the early church by the heretics, the heretical group called the Gnostics. So he opens his letter basically
in a typical way for that day. You know, today when we write a letter, we write, "Dear Jane," and we begin our letter, and then when we're finished, we sign it, you know, "Love, Jonathan," or whatever, and we address the person, and then we sign it at the end. But in this time, the letters were written with the addressee, the person to whom they were writing. You immediately put in the very beginning your name or who you were to let them understand quickly, immediately, who it's from. You know, because also then letters were written on scrolls, not flat paper. So, you know, you have to unroll this thing all the way to get, you know, to the bottom and see who's writing you. You don't even know. So it's just a convenient way to tell them who's writing. But he calls this person the elect lady. So who is this mysterious woman? Many have thought that this might be the church, a reference to the church being the bride of Christ, and that she is elect. However, I don't agree with this view. Through the letter, I believe it is an individual woman and her household who John had met during his church planting days in Ephesus. The original language gives reason for that view. Also, if you think about it, the church does not have children. God has children, and all the people in the church are his children. So he can't be saying to the church and her children. But this was simply a single mom who apparently was raising a family on her own. Apparently she didn't have a husband. He wasn't involved in their life, whether he died or perhaps had left, or we don't know. Maybe he was put to death through persecution, which was very strong at this time. And that's also another reason to believe John has kept this woman's name anonymous for her safety. Because if the letter had been intercepted, it could have meant her life. They would have found her easily and could have killed her and her children. So he keeps her anonymous. But you notice what he says. He says, "Whom I love in the truth." And this is his very first clue that he gives us to this letter. You know, there is something unique about the truth of God that causes us to love one another. There are a lot of activities, a lot of different things that we can have in our life, maybe hobbies or a certain work that we do. You know, maybe we're all, you know, some of us are in the military and you find others who are in the military and that kind of brings you together. You've got something in common with each other. But there is something unique about the truth of Jesus Christ that brings us together in a unique way, and we love each other in a unique way. You know, activities can bring people together, but it's Jesus that causes us to love one another. The truth of who he is and who we are now in him stirs us up to love one another. And you know, he brings us together in a way that we otherwise, think about it, we would never be together outside this room. What would really bring us together? You know, there's not very much we all have in common. We have all different walks of life, cultures, even languages. Maybe our jobs even are very different. Our outlook on things are different. But one thing we all agree upon: Jesus, what he's done for us, the grace of God, and that love that he has poured out in our life and in our hearts now is shed out upon those around us. And we love one another in a unique way. This is the beautiful thing about the truth of Jesus. But then he says that it's for the truth's sake that he writes. You see, this is John's reason. He's writing because of the truth. Something was wrong. You know what truth means? It's a word that literally means reality. It's like saying, "I'm writing because of reality, for the sake of reality." That which is real, that which is true, not how things appear, but that which is reality. You know, if I say the sky is green, you know that that's not true. That's not reality. But something was wrong with the truth, the reality that was being purported or propagated by the heretics in the early church. There was something wrong. It was being compromised, and Christians were believing this lie. So John writes and says, "I write to you for the sake of reality. Not what you think, not what others may say. Not how things may appear. Their knowledge may seem to be true, but it's not. I'm writing to you because of reality, for the sake of reality, so that you will not compromise reality in the person and work of Jesus, who he is, what he's done."
Now, it's interesting because if you think about the word truth, the Bible calls three things truth. It calls the person of Jesus truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So he calls himself the truth. He is the ultimate reality, Jesus, God in the flesh. But then the Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit is truth. Jesus said that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he comes and convicts the world of the truth. He leads us in the way of truth. But then also Jesus, praying to the Father in John 17, says, "Sanctify them," that's us and the church, "in the truth." And he says, "Your word is truth." These are the ultimate realities. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. You know, everything else is going to pass, it's going to fade away, but the Word of God will not. Jesus will not. The work of the Holy Spirit will last. It will remain. And these are the very three things that sustain us in life. Jesus, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. So John is writing for the sake of this reality. Jesus, what he's done, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that was being called into question. Now, you know, today, when we talk about truth, there's a great problem that comes up. We're taught in universities that there's no such thing as absolute truth. You know, all truth is relative. And I've talked to people who've argued with me about this, and it seems to be the new buzzword today. But I love it when people say that to me. You know, there's no absolute truth. And then you say to that person, "Well, are you absolutely sure there's no absolute truth? Is that true, that there's no absolute truth?" "Well, of course it's true. Absolutely. But wait a minute. There's no absolute truth." You see, it's a self-defeating argument. They don't even realize, but if they go a little further with their thinking, they can find the error. Of course, there's absolute truth. The whole universe functions on the basis of absolutes. You know, if gravity weren't absolute, you know, we'd have to tie our chairs down and ourselves to the chairs this morning. But it's absolute. Gravity is absolute. All areas of life function on that basis. You know, math is absolute. There's, you know, you can't say, "Well, it's relative. 2 + 2 for you, maybe 4, but for me, it's 6. You know, if you're in Naples bargaining at the market trying to buy a product, you might try that routine and get your product for less. But, you know, in reality, of course, 2 + 2 always equals 4. And so the science lab, you know, math, there's nothing else in life that is considered to be so relative. Yet when we talk about the things of God, somehow people check their brains at the door and say, "Well, you know, with truth, with God, the things of God, there's no absolute. It's all relative. Whatever you believe is fine, as long as you're sincere." Well, John says, "The truth dwells with us and will be with us forever. And for the sake of this reality, I write." Now, going on in the end of verse 3, he says, "In truth and love." And here again is the preface for the rest of his letter. It's not just absolute truth. It's not just love, but it's love and truth. And this is important to keep in mind. You see, because we often have difficulty finding the balance. Many of us sometimes are very, very loving. Too much so that we can compromise the truth. You know, we don't want to offend anybody and tell them the truth. We don't want somebody to think that we're being judgmental or opinionated, so we're not really being honest with them when the question arises about the truth. We are so loving, we think, I'll just love him. But you see, to speak the truth is very loving, especially if someone's about to drink poison. You know, you're not going to sit there and think, "I'll just love him, everything will be okay." You're going to tell him the truth. "Hey, wait a minute, that's going to kill you. That's dangerous. It's poisonous." We speak the truth because we love. So the balance is then not being too loving or too truthful. You see, one without the other, if you think about it, love without truth is dangerous, but truth without love is harsh. We do need to strike that balance. We do need to correct at times, but we also do need to speak the truth in love and be loving. You know, we don't want to chop people's heads off, but we need to speak the truth. Paul exhorts us to this. He says in Ephesians 4, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men or the deception of men and craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And here's the thing, he says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may all grow up into him, that is Jesus, in all things, who is the head, even Christ. So speak the truth in love. How important that is. Striking that wonderful balance. So he says, truth and love. Now, look what he says about walking in this truth and walking in this love. Verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly that I found your children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. Notice he's going to define love. That we walk after his commandments. That is the truth of God, the word of God. And this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. In other words, don't stray from the truth of God. Don't stray from the commandments of God for the sake of love. Keep the balance. And then he says in verse 17, and he gives the reason why. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here he brings a great contrast, it seems. Deceivers in the world. You know, if John were writing today, what would he say? Here he says many deceivers are entered into the world. Today, what would he say? How many are there? How many weird cults and sects are there? How many bizarre ideas and concepts and messages of Jesus Christ are being spread today? They're uncountable. But one thing he says, I rejoice greatly that I found your children walking in the truth. What a joy for John, but not only John, but for this woman also, this elect lady, this woman who hosted the work of God in her very home. To be able to say, your children are walking in the truth. You know, this is an encouragement to me. I mean, we desire good things for our loved ones, for our children, those we care about. We want them to have good jobs and do well in life, and we want them to be healthy and be kept safe from harm's way. But above all things, what we desire more than anything else is that they know the Lord Jesus, that they walk in the truth. Because if they don't have health, well, they have heaven. They have Jesus. If they don't have wealth, well, they have riches in heaven. God will take care of them, certainly. The most important thing is that our children walk in the truth. And this must have been such an encouragement to this woman to hear from the Apostle John. Your children are walking in the truth in spite of the pagan culture in which you live, elect lady. The pressures that are out there for you to follow the flow of the culture in idolatry, in immorality, in dishonesty, and all these other things, your children are walking in truth. They are walking in the reality of Jesus. It's an encouragement to me to think that, you know what, it is possible to raise our children in the ways of God. It is possible to impact others around us, whether they be our friends or whether they be family members, co-workers, neighbors. It's possible to impact them for Jesus and have that godly influence in their life. What a beautiful opportunity, but also responsibility. It scares me sometimes to think that I've got 18 more years to go with Luca. Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know what I'm doing. Help me, Lord. Help me to raise him in your ways. What an encouragement. But notice then he defines love in verse 6. And this is where we need to focus for a moment. This is love. How many today have asked, what is love? Think of the song, I want to know what love is, I want you to show me. You know, there's so many ideas of what love is. In the world, basically, the idea in the world is that it's just simply an emotion. It's a feeling you have. Maybe it's a physical act you do. But the Bible is so much different in its description of love. It's
a love that is so wonderful, so self-sacrificing.
This is true love.
John says that we walk after His commandments, that we walk according to the truth of God. See, John basically does two things here. He recalls this woman to the very first commandment. Yes, we are to love one another, but man, don't make a mistake. Don't think that it's all there in love alone. The Beatles were not right when they sang "All You Need Is Love." And a little while later, they all broke up. You know, the band didn't continue forever. Apparently, love wasn't enough for them either. You need the Lord. You need the truth of His Word. So John is saying, listen, you need the truth of God to guide your love. Yes, the commandment is to love, but we also must walk according to the commandments, according to the Word of God. That is what guides our experience of love. That is what tells us what love truly is. To understand the biblical idea, the biblical description of love, seen best in the person of Jesus, who laid His life down for us, who humbled Himself, who served others. You see, that's what biblical love is. It's not so much what another person can do for us and how that makes me feel about them, but what I can do for that person. How can I bless that person? How can I help that person? Love is others-centered. I've often heard spouses through counseling sessions in my office some years ago in New Jersey, you know, telling me that they don't love their wife anymore. They don't love their husband anymore. And I say, be careful what you're saying. You're basically confessing to have failed in obeying the Lord. You see, love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Of course, the feelings come and go, but when they're not there, what remains? What will last? Love is a choice. And you know what? If you choose, your heart will follow. Your feelings will follow. There are times that I haven't felt like I loved my wife. There are times when she hasn't felt like she loved me. And she's told me, right now, I don't feel like I love you. I know I do, somewhere down deep. But I'm going to choose to love you. See, we have those moments. We're but flesh and bones. Basically, dirt and water. That's all we are. Made from the dust of the ground. But love is a choice. And you see, in Christ, it is possible to choose to love. But we can understand and expect that it will always need to be a choice. And it won't always be easy. So John is recalling this, bringing this to her attention. Again, yes, we need to walk in love because there will be those times that are challenging. I think it's funny that God does need to remind us and command us to love one another. But that yet is our human nature. I can't remember who it was that said it. But He said, to dwell above with saints, that indeed is glory. To dwell below with those we know, that is another story. You know, as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to rub each other the wrong way at times. But we choose to love. Yet, as tough as love may be, it needs to be according to the truth. So, be wise. John says there are many deceivers who are entered into the world. They do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, how important is this? Is this really such a big deal? Well, you see, the problem is, it is a big deal. Apparently to Jesus, it meant a lot. Because remember when He spoke with the disciples, He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples answered and said, "Well, some say that you're John, the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Others say you're Elisha the prophet. Others say you're this." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" See, that's where what it comes down to is an individual belief. What you think of Jesus, and it matters. Peter answered rightly. He said, "You are the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who was to come, the Son of God." And Jesus rejoiced and said, "You know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." What is that rock but the truth of who Jesus Christ is? It's not built on anything other than who He truly is, the person of Jesus and what He has done. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He laid His life down on the cross for us and then rose again the third day and ascended into heaven in glory. And He's coming again. You see, that is the orthodox teaching of Jesus Christ. That is what happened. We must hold to these things. Beware of those who tell you otherwise. I think of the Jehovah's Witnesses who fit this verse so well when John said that there are some who say Jesus did not come in the flesh. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied, and this is, by the way, something to keep in mind if you ever encounter them. The Watchtower Society, which the Jehovah's Witnesses believe to be the prophet of God, the faithful servant of God, they prophesied years ago in the 1800s that Jesus would return in 1874. They made various prophecies, none of which came to pass. So later in the 1900s, what they did was they released a new prophecy or a new claim stating that Jesus did in fact return, but he came only in a spiritual way. No one has seen him, but he is dwelling in a secret chamber within the Watchtower Society in 1914. So you see, he didn't come in the flesh. Every eye did not see him come, as Jesus said that they would. And Jesus himself said, beware when they say that he is here, hidden in a room somewhere, you know, secretly. He said, no, it won't be secret. It will be known around the world. But this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Jesus did not come in the flesh. He did not return in the flesh. But you see, the Bible says he is coming. As we have seen him depart, so shall he come, the Bible says. We will see him coming in the clouds in the glory of the Father. It will be a glorious event. But these are the things that we hold to. These are the truths that govern our life. Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he has promised. The very word of God. Now, I find it interesting that you see here these deceivers, these what we could call itinerant prophets, they were men who traveled around and spoke. Apparently, you know, in the early church, there were true prophets who did go and teach the church before the New Testament was completed. The revelation of God often came through prophets who would teach the churches. And when they would travel, they would be hosted by people in the house, kind of like what some of you guys did with Matt and Andrew when they came down. You hosted them. But he said then there were these deceivers who would come, and they would live off the churches, but they would also come and bring false teaching. And as they would do this, many of the Christians would fall into this new way of thinking, this new doctrine, and they would be taken away from the foundation upon which salvation stands. And so this was a great, great danger. The Bible warns of the apostasy. To beware. Now the problem is that deceivers, what do? But they deceive Christians. They don't hunt after the non-believers. They come after the Christian. They come after the believers. And I think there's two reasons for that. Number one, I think that a non-believer is not really interested. He doesn't really care about the things of God. But if you come to a Christian who is concerned about the truth, and you are able then to confuse that person and twist the scriptures, you've deceived them. But you can't deceive somebody who doesn't really care. I think the second reason is that culture is so successful today in deceiving Christians is because we're not equipped well enough. It's because we don't know what the Bible says. We don't know truly what we believe and why we believe it sometimes. We know that God has touched our life in a real way, but you know, we're not really sure how to articulate that or what it is that we believe. There are two books I remember that I loved so much that really helped me, and I want to recommend them. Fortunately, they're both in Italian and in English. And it's a book called Know What You Believe by Paul Little and Know Why You Believe by Paul Little. Paul Little was a man who had a great ministry throughout the universities. He would go and speak to college students, and many of the things he would address were the very philosophies and bizarre ideas that were taught in universities. He was one who was able to very articulately express what he believed and give us a reason why we believe it. You see, guys, we do have a reason to believe in Jesus. And the Bible exhorts us to be ready to give that reason when someone asks us for the hope that is in us. So John exhorts, beware of the many deceivers. Make sure you walk in the truth. Hold to the truth. But then lastly, he says in verse 8 through 13, he says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward.
Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You see, there it is. If you do not have the truth of Jesus, you do not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there comes any unto you and brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So notice what he says. Look to yourselves that we may not lose our reward. You see, there is that danger. How important it is. You see, when he says transgress, it's a word, it doesn't necessarily mean to sin, but it means to go beyond the limits. You see, God has given us the guidelines of his truth in his word. And when cults and false teachers go beyond that, they have transgressed. They have gone beyond what God has revealed about the person of Jesus in the Word of God. Now, why is this so important? Well, you see, why does John say in verse 9, he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God? The problem is this. If you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, you call God a liar. If Jesus was not divine, if he was not truly the Son of God, what happens is his sacrifice then is not sufficient for us, because you see, he needed to be the divine Son of God to take away our sin. If he was not human, which is what the Gnostics taught, he was just a phantom spirit being, well then, how could he die on the cross? How could he then be our kindred redeemer? You see, one who was like unto us must come to save us, and that was Jesus who came in the flesh. He could not physically die. He could not rise from the dead if he did not have a human body. So this is the mystery. How can Jesus be both God and man? I don't know. But you know what? I don't have to understand it completely. The Bible says it, so I believe it. There was the great statesman, American statesman, Daniel Webster, years ago, who was dining with a group of distinguished men in Boston. And some of them were Unitarians, which deny the Trinity of the Trinitarian doctrine. They deny the deity of Jesus. And at the dinner table, when they were discussing religion, Daniel began to express boldly how he trusted in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he believed Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the divine Son of God, and he placed his full confidence in the work of Jesus for atonement, for forgiveness, for salvation. So these Unitarians looked at him and they said, well, Mr. Webster, how can you really comprehend how Jesus could be both man and God? And Daniel answered so well. He said, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman savior. You see, trying to understand certain things about God is like trying to explain to a fish that we breathe air. You know, you're not going to get a great response from that fish. He's not going to graduate, you know, your school this year. There are things that we accept by faith, but one day we will see clearly. We will understand how these things are. But for now, we know. He has said so. I believe it. He said he would rise from the dead. He did. He said he was the Son of God. I believe him. Now, this is so important. So he gives us practical advice. If any come to you and deny this, he says, do not host them. So be warned. You see, the lady would have put these men up in her home and then exposed her children to the teachings of these men. Perhaps the church that gathered in her home. These things would have been at stake. This would have been a great danger. So for us, he gives us practical advice. Listen, if they come knocking on your door, don't entertain them. Tell them, I'm sorry, I believe the Bible. And the Bible says to not entertain you, I'm sorry. Pray that you come to the truth of Jesus Christ. See, the other danger in that is that you can be led astray. I've seen many people call me up desperately on the phone,
you know, saying they've got a Mormon at their house and they're confused. Can I come and talk with this person, or can I bring them to you? And I'm like, you know, I don't have 5 hours to argue with these people. They don't really want to come to the truth. They want to simply play Bible ping pong. Well, the advice is don't entertain them. And if you don't know your stuff, it's best not to entertain them. It's a dangerous thing. Now, how do we know if someone is a false prophet, a false teacher? What do they say about Jesus? What do they say about the virgin birth, the sinless life of Jesus, the sacrifice, his resurrection, his second coming? What do they say about these things? What do they say about salvation by grace through faith? They don't line up. You see, we need to turn away from them. They are not brothers in Christ. So he says, having many other things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. So you see, there are many things still that this lady would not understand, but John says, listen, rather than trying to write to you, I'd rather come to you and just rejoice in fellowship together. And you know what, guys? This is how it is for us. It's great to talk about Jesus. It's great to learn about him. But how good will it be when we go to him or he comes for us and we see him face to face? I'm sure there are many other things Jesus has to reveal to us, but we'll know them one day. For now, it's enough to trust him at his word. One day we'll understand. And that is what we look forward to. The return of Jesus. Seeing him face to face. You know what's amazing? One day we're going to be in heaven. We're going to meet the lady that John wrote this letter to. We're going to meet John who wrote the letter. We're going to meet Jesus face to face. What an amazing thing to consider. I wonder, you know, will he be sitting at a table talking with this very woman when we get in there? You know, is he going to be having dinner or a meal talking with this lady? We don't know who these people are, but we'll be with them one day. And it's an amazing truth to consider. May we continue to hold to the truth, to walk according to the truth, to love according to the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, for your faithfulness, for your goodness.